We're in Luke 9, and hopefully if I grab the right sermon in my sleep stupor, we're in verse 23. So let's back up for a little context. Let's back up here. To verse 18, just to get a little context. There's a lot happening in this chapter, in Luke chapter 9. And let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your truth. Father, it chafes the flesh. Your word and our flesh do not get along at all. And so we just continue to ask you for the strength to overpower it and subdue it. And Father, have it be subject to us and not the other way around, so that we may be the servants that you have called us to be and do the things that you've called us to do. You've called us to be a holy nation of priests and serve one another as we all serve you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this body, Father. I pray for everybody here that we would be a body that strives to fulfill our mission to you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" This is what we went over last time, if I remember correctly. And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That's where we'll go this morning, and there's kind of a lot there. Really, the gospel message and the marching orders for Christians are right here. It's very possible that this could be, especially if you're visiting for the first time, maybe possibly the most sobering, unpopular message you've ever heard. I want to introduce you this morning to the true nature of discipleship and what it actually means to be a Christian. And why is that so important? Because then you can be confident in your salvation. Too many people have bought into the American homogenized version of Christianity. And I see it taint the church everywhere that I turn. It's really frustrating to see it. It's always a fight between our will and God's will. This is our daily fight. And almost every controversy, including controversies of doctrine, usually come down to that. We have so much trouble getting ourselves out of the way, what we think it should be, what I want it to be, what I feel. I want to project my morality onto God. I want to project what I think is right onto God. And quite simply, if it's your will, it's probably the wrong will. And when I say your, I mean mine, our, as humans. Typically, if it's something that we want, then a lot of times it's contrary to God's will. And we can say we want God's will in our lives all day long. But when the rubber meets the road, sometimes we gets a little uncomfortable. There are so many things in the Gospels spoken by Jesus that really reveal how far the Christian church in America, and when I say Christian church, it's with quotes, how far the Christian church in America has veered off course and poisoned the message. The church, if you can call it that, has modeled itself after corporations instead of church building the biblical way. The message has become one of self-help, and prosperity theology is really the mainstream theology in America. It's all driven by Satan, who knows how to attract more flies with honey. He's not stupid. He's much smarter than we are. And nothing has changed about the human race. And it all comes down to this. We want what we want. And when you can't get in the way of somebody that wants what they want. Almost everybody here has been addicted to something. And I talk to addicts almost every day. I just came out of the narcotics unit for 3 years. I talk to addicts every single day. And I had kind of a heart for them because they feel like the whole world just looks at them like they're trash and all this kind of stuff. And I always say it's easy to look at somebody that's addicted to something that we think is, you know, bad, like, you know, heroin and meth and all these terrible things in our society. But if you think it's easy to get off of those things once you're hooked on it, then I'd like you all to quit sugar for a week. Oh, now, wait a minute. Sugar is, you know, socially acceptable. I realize that, but an addiction is an addiction. And my point is, once your body has decided, once your flesh has decided it wants something, good luck standing in the way. Your flesh is very powerful. And if you don't think it is, like I said, give up sugar for a week. Just do it for a week. By the end of that week, you're going to be ready to, you know, tear your spouse's head off and do all kinds of weird stuff for a little packet of sugar. You'd be like, My dad used to say to me all the time, people will do what they want. And there was a lot of meaning behind that when he would say to me, people do what they want. If you want to be on time to your appointment, you're going to be on time. If you want to go to church, you're going to be at church. Nothing will stop you. Nothing will stop a person who wants to do what he wants to do. That's just the way it is. You're going to do exactly what you want to do. And we become prolific with our excuses. We become so good at our excuses that we start believing our own excuses. But the truth is, you're going to do what you want to do. Some of the most brilliant words my dad ever spoke. And he spoke a lot of them. He's very wise. And he would say, people do what they want. They do what they want. You want to know how a person thinks? Watch what they do. Within the first few pages of your Bibles, you will find that the fall of man happened because man wanted to be God. That is the root of the fall, pride. I want what I want. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to do what he wants me to do. I want to do what I want to do. The Mormon religion tells you that God used to be a man just like you and I. And he elevated himself through hard work to be the God that we all know and love. And, wait for it, you too can be God just like him. if you work hard enough. That guys, that is the core of the Mormon cult message. So when they stand there and go, no, we're Christians, we're the same. No, we are not. There is nothing the same about us. If that's not feeding the original sin and feeding the ego, I don't know what is. Telling you that you can become God just like God is, and he used to be just like you. Is that the ultimate doctrine of demons or what? That is the original sin. That is exactly what Satan said to Eve. Yeah, he just doesn't want you to be like him, but you can if you do this. Really? Huh? That's what I want. And nothing has changed. Why do you suppose that cult is so popular and so fast growing? Because the whole idea behind it is, if you're good enough, you too can be God. Man, men, women, children, mankind does not like to be told what to do. We want to think someday that we could be God. If we work hard enough, we could be God. People want what elevates themselves. We want what gives us comfort. We want what gives us fame. We want what gives us money. We want what fixes our daily problems. We want what will pay our bills. We want someone, anyone, to tell us that we can act however we want to act and do whatever we want to do, and that we can act just like the sinful world around us, and we can make our own morality, and we can make our own value system, and we can value the same things that the world does, and we can do the same things as our sinful neighbors, yet we can claim salvation because we, at one time or another in our lives, asked Jesus to save us. So in other words, we said a magic prayer. We said magic words, and now, all the oxen free, I'm saved. So we want a Savior, we just don't want a Lord. Unfortunately, the two cannot be separated. You can't touch me. It's called prosperity theology. It's a doctrine of demons. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus promise that all your problems will go away and you will lead a life of comfort if you accept him. It doesn't say that anywhere. That's prosperity theology. It's a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine that comes from pulpits all over the place, and it's not biblical. Quite the contrary, every disciple except John led a life of absolute persecution, which ended in martyrdom. And Scripture teaches us that true discipleship is accompanied by persecution. It's very plain about it. The Jesus of the Bible and the Jesus that I hear described by most Christians is not the same Jesus. Most people want a cosmic ATM teller machine that they can pray to, and it's going to fix all their temporal, earthly, immediate wants and desires. That's the Jesus that most people want. I can't tell you how many people have justified their horrible behavior because things were getting too intense or uncomfortable, and therefore, it can't possibly be from God. Things in my life just got too bad. I had to fix it myself. I know it was contrary to what the Bible would tell me to do, but you don't understand. It was just getting way too bad. I made my own morality. I made my own boundaries. I made my own whatever, but I had to fix it myself. I see it constantly. Constantly. God would never want me to suffer like this or risk my life in some way. Therefore, whether it was a biblical command or not, I had to do this or that to fix the situation myself. And I've watched people do this over and over again. Watch people scatter when the going gets tough. Martin Luther King said that the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. I searched for who said this next quote, and I know I don't have it right because I couldn't find it exactly, but it was one that was very familiar to me growing up, and I think it might even be Kobe Bryant, which I had, don't go following Kobe Bryant and his morality, but he said something like, a man who encounters great trials and persecution is finally introduced to himself. And he may have been quoting somebody else, I don't know, but I think it was from him that I heard it the first time, and I thought, that's so true. You finally find out who you actually are and where you actually place your values when the going gets tough, when your life is on the line, when your career is on the line, when your reputation is on the line, when your money is on the line. Then you finally are introduced to the real you. And you find out the things that you're willing to do to get out of that situation, whether they're moral or not. And you're willing to find out exactly how much discomfort you're willing to take. See, the problem with prosperity theology is that it causes people to question Jesus when times get tough. Their faith crumbles and they wonder why God has left them. You know, where in the Bible are we promised an easy life without trials? It's nowhere in the Bible. But it's such a common belief because of the poison spewed by most pulpits around the world every single Sunday at podcasts and TV 7 days a week. This non-biblical Jesus will take care of your every wish, your every want, your every desire. All you have to do is send us money. You know, it usually ends like that, right? Send us the largest bill you can find. Put some real faith behind it. What you're telling people is that as soon as it gets tough, or you get cancer, or a loved one get cancer, or someone in your family dies tragically, or maybe dies young, or you lose your job, or your spouse leaves you, or whatever tragedy befalls you, that God must have abandoned you. And the next step is to question whether there really is a God in the first place, because what kind of a God would abandon people when they really need him? And that's the poison behind prosperity theology. All too often I've heard things like, you know, if you just say this magic prayer, all your wants will be met. You won't get sick. You'll never have financial problems again. Your life will become unicorns and rainbows. And everything will be good. How did that work out for the disciples? How did it work out for every single faithful saint who is listed in the Book of Martyrs? And I'm one of the few people that have actually read the Book of Martyrs from start to finish. It's a heavy read. You know, every single chapter, you're not going, I hope this guy makes it out alive. He's a real faithful saint. Every one of them, you know how the story ends. And yet, that book is meant for encouragement. If this happens to you, if you're making the right decisions and it costs you your life, make that decision. The real poison comes when you have problems in your life and you go to one of these charlatans and ask, where was God when my child died? And that puke tells you that it was your fault. You must not have had enough faith. Everyone dies. Everyone is terminal. What really matters is how faithful you are while you're here. Living the longest isn't the goal. Living the longest is not the measure of success. Being the most faithful is the measure of success. The true gospel message spoken by Jesus is one of self-denial, not self-indulgence. He says it over and over again, and we like to skip over those verses like they're not even there. We like to almost pretend like it's not actually there because I don't want to hear it. Jesus' call to discipleship demands radical self-denial, possibly to the point of death. And the vast majority of people stop at discomfort or this much unpopularity or something went wrong in my life. I'm out of here. This Jesus thing doesn't work. Anything that promotes self-love and elevation of self is absolute heresy, guys. It's garbage. It's Satan telling you, you should get what you want. Let me tell you, at the end of this whole thing, you're getting what you want and more. Way more. Way more. Paul said, when we finally find out what's waiting for us on the other side, we are going to say, this was not a fair deal. Jesus gave me way more than I mean, oh my goodness. It wouldn't have mattered what I would have had to suffer in that life. It was not worth what I'm getting. He tells us that is how we're going to feel about it. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. Paul told Timothy, this was his last letter, very close to his martyrdom. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. No kidding. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. This passage in Luke that we're reading is echoed by Matthew and Mark, and it's not like this is some obscure passage of Scripture that contradicts all the other teachings of Jesus. This was the gospel message of discipleship. The life of a Christian will be hard. This was the message that Jesus preached. His message was never peace, happiness, and tolerance we see from hip TV hippie Jesus. Biblical Jesus said things like, you know, Matthew 10, 34 through 39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Does this sound like the politically correct Jesus you hear about all the time? For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That is the most plain language there could be. That's biblical Jesus. How do you like him now? He didn't promise comfort. He promised salvation to those who are faithful until the end. It's your faith that saves you. And how do we know you are faithful? How do we know we're faithful? When you're not dismayed by the persecution of this world. Believing in Jesus will make life on this earth worse for you, not better. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The life of a Christian is one of persecution. That's probably why you don't march into work every day and go, I love Jesus. What do you guys think? I'm just guessing that you probably don't start your day like that. Because you just want to start your day with your coffee instead of persecution, right? So you just want to go quietly sit at your desk and just leave me alone. You're not going to get left alone if you march in going, isn't Jesus wonderful? It's going to start with persecution. You can't talk about Jesus. You know, this is a county building. You're not allowed to. Oh, sorry. God forbid I should break man's rules by talking about Jesus. How about the Quran? Is that okay? Oh, yeah, we can talk about that all day long. In fact, we have work groups over here for the Quran. Oh. Weird to be a part of the one belief system that's outlawed, isn't it? That's how you know you're on the right team, by the way. Mark 10 gives us an example of a heart-wrenching but revealing event that happened in the ministry of Jesus that really tells us really all we need to know, but we don't want to know. The truth hurts, but it'll set you free kind of thing. Beginning in verse 17 of Mark 10, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all you have. Give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. He stopped way short of his life in martyrdom. He didn't even want discomfort. Jesus would have failed every single course in modern-day seeker-sensitive, how to get them in and get them saved theology. He would have flunked every course, miserably. I have served under pastors who, when Jesus said that, would have went, oh, well, you know, he didn't mean that. I mean, you know. Now, let's not get so radical here, Jesus. I mean, just, you know. We can't scare them away. Don't say things like that. What he meant was, you know, tithe a couple of percent, you're good. That's what he meant. Jesus would be standing there going, no, I said give everything. Did I stutter? Here Jesus had a guy who clearly wanted salvation, right? He had the customers that seeker-sensitive churches want. The right customer, man. You want one that somebody comes in and goes, what do I have to do to be saved and join your church? Oh, my goodness. Oh. I'm all a Twitter. You people are hard to find these days. Come on in. Sit down. Be comfortable. So let me get this person a water and don't offend him for crying out loud. Nobody offend him. Keep Jesus far away from him. He'll be offended. He came to the right person, did he not? He came in wanting salvation. He wanted the right thing and he came to the right person. Wow. This guy's really on the right track. This guy's on the right track. He has made all the right steps. He even asked the right question. Whew. We have really narrowed it down, folks. This guy is tracking. What do I have to do? What was the problem? Where did the hang-up happen? He didn't like the answer. He didn't like the answer to the question. Was the answer a prosperity theology, self-help, Let's just get them in and make them comfortable, and maybe they'll want to follow Jesus one of these days. Jesus hit them with the truth right off the bat. Boom! You're going to have to give me everything. Pick up your cross and follow me. Ooh. You realize there was such a steep cost to this whole thing. He was not willing to deny himself his earthly temporal comforts. Guys, Americans, we're really, really used to being comfortable and having what we want. That's a tough question to ask ourselves if Jesus stepped in and said, I want you to get rid of everything. Everything. Pick up your cross and follow me. How many people in the American church today do you think would actually do that? Kind of a tough question. See, Jesus doesn't ask everyone to give up all their worldly possessions. Probably the wealthiest people that have ever lived have been staunch followers of God in the Old Testament. That's not a requirement to be saved. But let me put it this way, okay? Jesus knows, though, what your hang-up is. Some of you, like my wife, she doesn't care at all about possessions. And if somebody could ask her tomorrow, why don't you sell everything out? Okay, she just wouldn't care. That's not her hang-up. But Jesus knows what every one of your hang-ups is. Jesus knew what this guy's hang-up was. Jesus knew that all those other things, he was like, oh yeah, no, got that. No, I'm good, Lord, I'm good. Jesus knew where to go after him for his earthly hang-up. We all have to pray. Stand there in the mirror sometimes and pray to God and say, Lord, point out my hang-up. And help me deal with it. What would cause me to stop short? We're going to find out as we go along in Luke that Jesus' message will get even tougher as we move on in this chapter. Seemingly reasonable requests, like, you know, I want to follow you, Lord. Let me first go bury my father. That seems like a pretty reasonable request, doesn't it? Or in verse 61, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Wait until you hear the Lord's response to those people. Would that ever pass the politically correct love equals tolerance world that we live in today? Who wouldn't let a missionary go say goodbye to their family? It's easy for us to go, boy, Jesus is heartless. No, Jesus is just, he's making a point to everybody that comes up and says, I'm with you, Lord. I'm all in with you, Lord. Jesus is just pointing out, this is where your hang-up is. This is where your hang-up. You want your possessions more than me. You want to follow me, but you want to go take care of this first. Oh, you're too worried about doing that first. See, we all got our, yeah, I want to follow you, Lord, but I can't on Tuesday. That's my bowling league. I can't do it then. And he knows what that is for you. And as we read, most people look at that and go, oh, now Jesus has gone too far. That's crazy. I mean, who doesn't let a person go bury his father? Jesus is making the point that if he asks anything at all, if he asks for your life, if he asks for your martyrdom, if he asks for you to put down everything, sell all your possessions, and he's calling you to some other, you know, country to live as an absolutely persecuted, tortured Christian, that's what he wants you to, he wants the answer to be, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. He doesn't want it to be, in a second, I got to take care of this one thing. I got to pull my laundry out of the dryer and then I'll get right back to you, Lord. He doesn't want that answer. If one of your children stepped out in front of a bus, you wouldn't be like, oh, I got to get him out of the road, but I got to take these shoes off. I can't run in these heels for crying out loud. Would you do that? You would be sprinting. I don't care what you're wearing. You would be tackling that child and pushing them out of the way of the bus or the bullet or whatever it is. You wouldn't be thinking that you're not wearing the right thing or it's not a good time for you. I don't feel like running. I've already had my workout. Gosh, I'm going to scrape up my knees and maybe tear my pantyhose. None of those things come into your mind when suddenly this is the most important thing you've got going right now. It's time to go. So when Jesus says in verse 23 of Luke 9, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice Jesus said this to all. Pretty big crowd listening. Jesus calls for total abandonment of self. One of my favorite songs by Mercy Me is a song called So Long Self. If you've never heard, listened to the lyrics to that song, it's funny. Only a way that Mercy Me can do it, you know. It's about breaking up with yourself when you accept Christ, you know, and you decide that you're going to faithfully follow the Lord, that you have to break up with your old self. It's a breakup. And so the song is this cute little, you know, so long self, well it's been nice, but I have found somebody else. So long self, but I have, you know, it's about, you know, like it's a breakup, you know, sorry, I found somebody else. So, you know, you're going to have to go. It's a cute song. And in the chorus they talk about, don't go away mad, but go away. It's hilarious. I love it. Jesus calls for a radical shift in our priorities. Radical shift. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is this any different than the easy believism, greasy grace that abounds today? Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus used the analogy of the two gates to represent the decision that stand before every individual on earth. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Guys, those are bone-chilling words. The way to eternal life is difficult. What is the clear teaching of this passage? The wide path is easy. Beginning in Luke 13:23, we're going to see a reinforcement of this point. And see if this passes the muster of the politically correct church we see today. Verse 23, Luke 13, beginning in verse 23. And when someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. That should be the most sobering vision that you can imagine. To truly love someone, you must tell them the truth. What makes the narrow gate so difficult to get through? What makes the narrow path narrow? Why does Jesus make it sound like it takes such great effort? Because of the necessity of self-denial. That's why. Denying ourselves anything is like, what? I have to have my coffee. We can't deny ourselves the littlest things. I'm telling you, it's good for you once in a while. Deny yourself something that you think is sort of insignificant. When you just say it, like sugar, just deny your body, your flesh, sugar for a week. Do it. Deny yourself coffee for a week. Whatever it is that you feel like you've got to have every week. Nobody's asking you to be burned at the stake. Try that for a week. Jesus is a realist. He knows that most people won't want to pay that cost. So he lays it out there. In Luke 14:28-33, Jesus tells it straight. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, what's the minimum amount that I have to give up to claim Jesus as my salvation, as my Lord? I want a Savior. And I'll try to warm up to this whole Lord thing, but what's the minimum thing that I can do and still squeak by looking like a Christian? What's the minimum? What is it that I have to attend, or what is it that I have to, you know, give? What do I have to tithe? What do I have to put up with these people that come in? Have you seen these people, Lord? What's the minimum amount that I have to do for them? Tell me, write it down. I want to know exactly what I have to do. Jesus makes it very easy. I want it all. Jesus says you may want to consider the cost. What seeker-sensitive self-help message have you ever heard that included that little tidbit of truth? This isn't just a denial of material possession, if that's what the Lord asked of you. It's a total, complete submission to his will. That's what he's asking for. A submission to his will. He wants your heart to be, if that's what you want me to do, Lord, you got it. No problem. In church, we get so caught up in the little things. Well, how come he got to do this? How come you didn't choose me to do that? Why do I have to do this? Here Jesus asks us for everything and to serve the body, and we fight over just the dumbest things. I'm not excluding myself from this. For years, why me? Every conflict we have in the church is because someone didn't get their way. Think back to the last time you were angry at someone in the church. It's because you felt like you got the short end of the stick. You didn't get what you wanted. That's the last time I was offended. It's, I didn't get what I wanted. My feelings were hurt, and I didn't get my way. Where's self-denial in that? Guys, the entire New Testament is full of this stuff. I could go on for a month straight on this. Is the gospel message. What do you think the parable of the pearl of great price and the parable of the hidden treasure is all about in Matthew 13? That's what those parables are. In the parables, the pearl and the treasure were only acquired after the man gave up everything. Then he was able to get them and obtain them. That's the message. That is the gospel message. That is the answer to this man's question, Lord, how can I be saved? Well, give up everything. Because this great treasure that you can't even fathom requires you to give up everything. Everything. Why is this such a strange and different sermon than we typically hear from pulpits everywhere? Because it's the real inconvenient truth. No matter what Al Gore says, this is the actual inconvenient truth. Jesus said to follow me, you must deny yourself. Well, I don't want to. Well, that's fine. Then do whatever you want. Go skipping down the wide gate. That's fine. And you'll get exactly what you want. The Greek word for deny yourself is the word, it's aparneomai. And it's sometimes translated disowned. And after doing that, what does Jesus require? He says, take up his cross daily and follow me. So every day, every single day, not just Sundays, when you feel like it, or when you feel like getting out of bed, or when you feel like doing things for the Lord, or when you feel like, you know, acting the way you're supposed to for the Lord. Every single day you must live for the Lord, doing his will. Now, I want you to think about this for a second, because Jesus was being extremely graphic here. He was being very graphic. And since we live post Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, we sometimes miss these things. The disciples didn't know how he was going to die. He had told them that he was going to be killed, but he didn't tell them how. And it would have been unfathomable to think that he was going to be crucified, because that was, we're going to get there when we get there. But Jesus should have never been crucified. Yet they had all seen a crucifixion. They knew what crucifixion was. They knew how brutal it was. So Jesus If you think about this just for a second. When he said, take up your cross and follow me, they knew that the Romans, when they crucified people, that they would strap that cross to the condemned person and make them walk to the place to be crucified, following the Roman soldiers as they went. They knew what an absolute horror that was. They watched it. When Jesus was telling them and telling us, pick up your cross and follow me. He is asking every one of us to put ourselves in that spot of the condemned person, dragging our cross to the place to be crucified, following him the whole way. It's a very graphic way of saying, this is what I require of you. Nothing about this is supposed to be fun. It ends in your death every single time. But this is exactly what Jesus demands of his followers. Pick up your cross and let's go. True disciples who seek eternal life understand that no matter what the Lord asks of us in this life, it's worth it. Those who truly seek eternal life are willing to give up everything to obtain it. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction, Paul says, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think about Paul's life. Think about Paul's life. He referred to that as light momentary affliction. We'd kind of think of it as a big deal. I mean, the first time that we were flogged like Paul was or had to be thrown in prison, oh my goodness, we'd have to be in therapy for years and, you know, I need my peeps to come over and give me comfort. You wouldn't believe what I just went through. Paul went through it over and over and over and over and over again and then, you know, died being led out of prison onto a chopping block and having his head chopped off. But Paul called that a light momentary affliction. There's a message there for we Americans who don't even want to be, you know, we have to have air conditioning in the church. Of course we do. It'd be too hot. I mean, if we put out an email, you know, because we don't want to go too far to get our messages, right? If we put out an email that the air conditioner was broken in the church, we'd lose some folks. Oh, I can't be hot while I go worship Jesus. I mean, come on. No one expects that. That's crazy. And what does it mean to follow him? It means obedience. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's over and over again. I mean, I could talk for the next month on the scriptures where Jesus says, if you're mine, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You're going to obey me. And so the logical conclusion, verse 24 in Luke chapter 9, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The only way to escape hell is to give up everything for Christ. It's a simple message that's not easy. Consider the cost. The cost. There is a cost. Again, compare this to prosperity theology, guys. The two don't mix. Yet that is the prevailing theology, Christian theology in America. He says this same thing all over Scripture. It's not obscure. It's not like, you know, I found that one buried passage somewhere where all the rest talk about prosperity theology, but I found the one where Jesus kind of hits you with a zinger. No. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's not like you can't say, well, they didn't tell me, Lord. No one told me. Can you let me in? No, I wasn't told this, Lord. There's got to be a hearing somewhere I can go to or somewhere to plead my, can I talk to your supervisor? I know my rights. Let me in. I'm an American. I know my rights. Let me in. And in verse 25, he asks the rhetorical question, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Would that be worth it? Of course not. Yet far and away, most so-called Christians who believe that they're safe in their salvation will face this predicament. Lord, can I come in? I don't know where you came from. Go away. They will be standing on the outside of the master's house wondering why they can't get in. All I know is I want to make sure I'm the pastor that can say, I didn't sell it to you softly. I told you the truth straight out. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus says that the people who deny him, either by their flat-out denial of him or their unwillingness to repent or their refusal to deny themselves the pleasures of this world for the sake of Jesus, if that's what he requires, he says that they are ashamed of him. And he also says that they're not worthy of him. Philippians 3, 7 and 8 says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. If we truly love others as ourselves, if we are truly to show love to others, don't we owe it to them to tell them the truth about the cost of salvation? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.